Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, welcome back to the Trent Horn Show. Well, I guess it just feels like that. We got Trent back again. Trent, did you know you're doing like 3 out of 4 hours now on Catholic Answers this week?
I'm getting around the show, I guess, but it's always nice to be on, to talk to people, have a lot of different conversations. So today I think will be a lot more varied than yesterday.
Yeah.
And always nice that we get to let our pro-life brothers and sisters call in, because yesterday being the anniversary of Roe versus Wade, we had our pro-choice brothers and sisters calling in, and now anybody can call, so that's always fun.
Well, I should probably introduce you, Trent, staff apologist here at Catholic Answers. He is a professional chinchilla racer, and he's a very sought-after speaker and the author most recently of this book right here, The Case for Catholicism, Answers to Classic and Contemporary Protestant Objections. So I didn't get to welcome you properly. Welcome, Trent.
Thank you once again for having me back on the show, Si. And I haven't done chinchilla racing in a long time after the terrible chinchilla incident in 97. We lost a lot of good men that
day. Do you know, I just threw that in there to see if you were listening. I thought for a minute that I got it by you. But no, I'm glad you've given up the chinchilla racing. That was a tough racket there.
Chinchilla racing is a young man's game, Si.
Trent. Yes, chinchilla. I want that on my headstone. Chinchilla racing is a young man's game. And then just Trent Horn right underneath that. Tons and tons of calls because it's open forum today. Trent Horn, chinchilla racer and author. And for those of you who are just tuning in, open forum means any question you have on the life or the faith of the Catholic Church. If you want to know what we do, what we believe, or why we do those things and believe those things, today is the day to ask those questions. Whether you are Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Shall we go directly to phones, Trent? Because there are a bunch of people on. That's okay?
We certainly can.
All right. Christian in Longview, Texas, watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching on YouTube, Christian. Your question for Trent Horn.
Hey, Trent. How you doing?
Hello.
So I wanted to get your opinion on something. To me, at least, it seems that the evidence for ghosts is overwhelming. You know, ghosts as in people who have lived on this earth, died, and now you see them walking around in your living room. And assuming you believe in ghosts, how would you reconcile this with what we believe as Catholics, heaven, hell, purgatory, and all that? And if the Catholic Church does say anything on this, that would be good to know as well.
Sure. I wouldn't say that I necessarily believe that ghosts exist. I'm open to that possibility. It depends, of course, what you mean by the term ghost. Most people would say that a ghost is the spirit or soul of a deceased person that has somehow materialized in some form so that they can be felt or observed in the world. So sometimes, you know, people might wake up and you see a ghostly figure. It looks like some kind of cloudy, ethereal form that kind of looks like the person, or it looks just like the person, but they vanish. Other times people might say a ghost sighting is something where they see objects being moved apparently by themselves. That's usually associated with the word ghost comes from the German word Geist. So, and I don't know the compound here, but a poltergeist is a kind of ghost who moves objects around, things like that. Or sometimes people will claim to hear the voice of a deceased person. And so what are we to make of these things? I think in a large percentage of these cases, Christian, that we can chalk this up to natural phenomena. So there's just a lot of things that, you know, as human beings, we're prone to find patterns or find agent causes behind things that really may not be ghosts at all. It could just be that leaky pipe in the attic. It could just be, creaking floorboards. Our mind plays tricks on us. Oftentimes we might have, I think it's called a hypnopompic illusion or hypnagogic illusion. I can't remember the precise terms, but it's a mild form of illusion, or even kind of like hallucination, but it's some kind of distortion you have when you're waking up and falling asleep. You don't perceive the world around you correctly. And so you may think there's another presence in a room with you. And a lot of people experience ghost sightings at night. That being said, though, I think you're right. There may be certainly cases that don't seem to fall into those patterns. And in Scripture, we have instances, you know, where Jesus was walking on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples are in the boat, and they think, "Oh, it's the Lord, it's Jesus." They say, "No, no, it must be his ghost walking there." So, you know, what is like his spirit? Or we look back in 1 Samuel 28, where the spirit or the soul of Samuel, the prophet Samuel, he had died, but through the actions of the witch of Endor, Samuel was summoned so that he and Saul could have a conversation together. So the church doesn't have an official teaching on ghosts. But what I would say is that if it's possible that God could allow the soul, a disembodied soul, to materialize and be present on earth in some form, to be present to somebody. But otherwise, I can't imagine how a soul could be perceived by anyone, because souls are invisible. It's the principle of the body. You can't see a soul. It's immaterial. So I think if there were ghosts, God might be allowing this. Or it's possible what we think is a ghost, is a deceased, you know, the soul of our loved one, may actually be a demonic spirit impersonating that person. So it's something to watch out for. But that's why, even though the church doesn't have a specific teaching on ghosts, it does have a specific teaching on divination, psychics, contacting the dead. That's why I direct you to paragraph 2116 of the Catechism, which says that all forms of divination are to be rejected, recourse to Satan or demons, conjuring the dead, palm reading, psychics, the whole nine yards. So that's probably, I guess that'd be my thought on that particular subject. Is that helpful?
Yeah, sure. Thank you.
Oh, very good, Christian. Thank you. Right. We go now to Michael in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Michael, your question for Trent Horn.
Good evening. A while back, I was listening to Catholic Answers, and unfortunately, I wasn't able to listen to the entire segment, and I was hoping maybe you might be able to know what they were talking about. It was a person that said that they'd had a relative that had died recently, and in his wallet, they'd found a written request or hope for the final forgiveness of all sins, all of his sins, and they were starting to talk about there was something, a name for that or something, but unfortunately, I don't know what, I couldn't listen to the rest of the segment, and I was wondering if you might know what that was about.
Right, I'm not familiar with the term the final forgiveness of sins. I mean, obviously in the Creed we speak about baptism for the forgiveness of sins and just the forgiveness and sin of sins, and that there will come a point, obviously, in human history when the dead are raised at the end of time, where the sins, you know, all people's sins will be forgiven. There won't be a state where there are human beings who are sinning. There will just be human beings who are in heaven and those who are consigned to their final state in hell. There won't be anyone on earth waiting to have their sins be forgiven. So we can look at a forgiveness, the final forgiveness of sins, in the sense that all sins that can be forgiven, at some point they will be. Not that every sin will be forgiven, because if there are people in hell who have sinned and continue to sin, their sins will not be. But there will obviously come a point where, at the end of all things, there will be those who are in heaven and those who are in hell, and no one in a transit, so to speak, to either location. Otherwise, though, there is the idea that, you know, if we have mortal sin cannot be forgiven after death, but the effects of venial sin, you know, when we blemish the soul, become attached to sinful desires, attached to creaturely, worldly things, we can be forgiven or purged of the effects of these sins in purgatory. So that may be a request for prayers from others to pray that they would have the final forgiveness of any sins, that if their soul is blemished from sin in this life, they'll be purged of those sins in purgatory, provided they died in God's grace and in God's friendship. Otherwise, those sacraments that forgive sin, like the sacrament of reconciliation or even the anointing of the sick, which has the capacity to forgive sins. If we look back at James chapter 5, the scripture says, you know, if someone is sick, call the priests and the sick man will be healed. His sins will be forgiven. Those sacraments can't be administered to someone who has died. So priests, like in hospitals, chaplains, if someone is dead, declared dead, they can't receive the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. However, the priests can anoint their body and pray for them, but they can't receive a sacrament. So Otherwise, I apologize. I don't know more of the context of what they were talking about, but is that helpful?
Yes, that's helpful. Unfortunately, I couldn't hear the whole segment. So
it sounds like Michael, there might be some devotion or something that it was referring to. Like maybe this was a devotional card or something of that nature.
All I remember is that it was something about that it was expressing a wish at his death for the forgiveness of any sin that was still remaining, something to that effect.
Oh, sure. And that would refer to the purification of sins that we all, even if we are in a state of grace and we are in a state of friendship with God, scripture says that we all, you know, the letter of James says that we all stumble in many ways. And so we all have sins, proclivities to even little sins. And this has been a long-standing tradition in Christian history for people to pray for their sins to be forgiven, even on the very first Christian headstones. And I think it was like 167 AD, Bishop Aburcius said, you know, pray for Aburcius. You know, in the second century, we find these artifacts of Christians asking for prayers, which is actually good evidence for purgatory. Because if you ask for prayers after death, well, you don't need them in heaven and they can't help you in hell, which would make sense if the very first Christians believed in purgatory and being cleansed and forgiven of venial sin after death. So hopefully that's helpful, and thank you very much for calling.
We do have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Trent Horn and Open Forum, your questions on any aspect of the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here with a very special offer for all of you interested in standing up for the rights of the unborn. January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as we can involved in the pro-life cause, we're making my book, Persuasive Pro-Life, available for just $5 a copy. That's a savings of over 70%. I wrote this book specifically with you in mind to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue and give you the tools you need to change people's hearts and minds so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copies of my book, Persuasive Pro-Life, for just $5 a copy, call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. It is open forum today, and we invite your questions on any aspect of Catholic life. You don't have to be Catholic to call. If there's just something you are always curious about the Catholic faith, or maybe always troubled about the Catholic faith, we welcome a call from anybody, 888-318-7884. Trent Horn is our guest. Trent is a well-known apologist, speaker, debater, and author, and his most recent book is The Case for Catholicism, Answers to Classic and Contemporary Protestant Objections. That is from Ignatius Press. Let's go now to Anonymous in Toledo, Ohio, watching on YouTube. Anonymous, your question for Trent Horn.
Hi, I appreciate you guys taking my call.
Sure. Oh, happy to.
So my question for today is the issue of baptism. Mm-hmm. Right, so I know in Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, he mentions baptism in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Yet when you get to the book of Acts, it seems that the only baptism that's mentioned is in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Right.
And, you know, there's a denomination of Christianity that claims that that's the proper way of baptism. So I was wondering if there was a, well, if you guys had a response to that claim.
Sure, be happy to. I'd also recommend a good article that our director of apologetics, Tim Staples, has written called Baptism. I think it's called In Whose Name? Just search In Whose Name Tim Staples, and he has a great article on that. But I'll take a crack at the question. So people will say, especially Oneness Pentecostals or members of the Jesus Only movement, will say you should only baptize in the name of the Lord. And they think that God is really just one person, and it, Jesus is the Father, and he is the Holy Spirit. They're just different manifestations of this one person, which, of course, contradicts the Trinity, the Trinitarian faith the church has held for 2,000 years. So where's the discrepancy? How do we explain the differences here? Because you're right, in the book of Acts, there are references, like in Acts 2:38, Peter tells a whole crowd of Jews in Jerusalem, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Later, it says in Acts 10 that Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. If you'll notice, what I would point out in each of these instances in the book of Acts, none of them records a baptism. So none of them say, and then Peter baptized them in the name of Jesus, or Peter said, I baptize you in the name of Jesus. It doesn't record that. What it says, when Peter and the others use the expression being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means under the authority of Jesus. And that's important because in the first century, Christian baptism wasn't the only kind of baptism that existed. There were people who followed the baptism of John the Baptist, for example, or John's baptism. And so what they're saying here is by baptizing in the name of Jesus, they're saying we're doing this under the authority of Jesus. But that's not necessarily the formula. Matthew 28:19 shows it shows Jesus talking specifically to the apostles and telling them how to baptize. Whereas in Acts, it shows the apostles talking to other non-Christians, saying by whose authority they give baptism. The other point I would make in regards to this is that our information about the baptismal formula does not come from Scripture alone. It's also a tradition that has been handed down through the church in unwritten forms. And when we look at the very earliest witnesses like Justin Martyr, St. Irenaeus, St. Hippolytus, they all describe baptism being performed in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, one of the earliest Christian documents, probably the first catechism in church history, the Didache, or the Teaching of the Twelve, in part 7, it says, concerning baptism, baptize this way. Having said all these things, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Catholic response to this would be to point out the different contexts of Acts and Matthew 28, what the purpose of speaking under the authority of Jesus is in Acts, and then the historical evidence we see from the writings of the Church Fathers. So is that a helpful answer to your question?
It's certainly something to think about, although I remember Acts 10 with Cornelius and with when Paul was in Corinth, I believe, in Acts 19, mm-hmm. It does mention that, I believe it does say, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, unless I need to reread that. I could be wrong, but...
No, yeah, it says that.
I know they would argue that's, okay, well, since they definitely were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they needed to be saved, you know, why isn't that the proper way to get them saved?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and what I would say here, once again, even in those situations, it's not describing what Paul or Peter or anyone uttered at the baptism. It's describing by whose authority it was done. It was done in the name of the Lord Jesus, that this is that they were given Christian baptism. They weren't given a Jewish baptism or any other kind of purification rite. And I would say, though, that if you just simply isolate it with these verses from the book of Acts, you lose the other historical context, such as, I mean, if Acts was written... There's different, let's say it was written probably about, you know, 62 AD before the deaths of Paul and Peter, the death of Paul at least, because Paul is under house arrest in Acts. It doesn't describe his death. It doesn't describe the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The Didache was written around in the 60s or possibly the 70s, around this same time. So it's an equal historical document. And there, though, it tells us what Christians were instructed to actually do and utter at this point. So I think that historical data has to come into account. And then, of course, what Jesus told the apostles to do in these settings. But once again, I would recommend for a more full reply, check out Tim Staples' essay, In Whose Name? Let's see. I think I have it. Let me see if I can find it here. It's in whose name should we baptize? And that has a more of a reply in some of these references to be helpful.
Anonymous, thank you very, very much for that call. Again, Trent Horn is our guest, our topic. Whatever question you've got about the Catholic Church, we go now to Teresa in Marion, Kansas. Teresa, you are on with Trent Horn. Your question, please.
Hi. I was wondering, I went to a Mass in a parish, and the priest there was talking about St. Joseph and said that he had read a book in around 400 A.D. He did not name the author. He did not say if it was a saint or not. And he pretty much said that St. Joseph was a widower, that he had children, that when he was betrothed to Mary, he was about 80, and that he died right before Jesus' public ministry, and so that he was around 110 when he died, and that he actually named the names of the boys and the girls that were his children. And I didn't know, is that an official church teaching, or is there an encyclical that might be clearer? What do we believe about St. Joseph?
Sure thing. Well, what the church has dogmatically taught is that St. Joseph is Mary's most chaste spouse. So St. Joseph and Mary had a true marriage, but their marriage was not consummated. They never had sexual relations with one another. And so Mary was ever virgin. She was a virgin throughout her entire life, before, during, and after the birth of Christ. So St. Joseph never had relations with her. However, the church does not have an official teaching about whether Joseph was married prior to his marriage to Mary. Does not have an official teaching on that. And there's really two views. So Catholics are free to accept either view, that as long as they don't contradict scripture or church history. In the Western church, it's been more common to believe that Joseph was only ever married to Mary, and he was never previously married, and that the brothers and sisters of the Lord that are described in Scripture were Jesus's cousins, that they were children of what Scripture calls the other Mary. I believe that would be the wife of Clopas described in Scripture. And so because the Scriptures tell us about, in Mark, for example, the brothers and sisters of the Lord, who are these people? So that view, which was popularized by St. Jerome, holds that they're cousins and Joseph was only ever married to Mary. Another view, though, that was very popular in the Eastern Church and has very ancient roots in church history, is a view popularized at one of Jerome's near contemporaries, St. Epiphanius. And St. Epiphanius held a view that Joseph was previously married, and when he was betrothed to Mary, he was an older man, his wife had previously died, and he had these other children. And then actually, this is described in an even earlier document called the Infancy Gospel of James. It was written around the 2nd century. And there's multiple works in this Eastern Christian sect that attest to this, so it actually has decent evidence for it. And this view commends itself because, according to it, the brothers and sisters of the Lord in the Bible, they would be Jesus's half-brothers and half-sisters. So they would be children of Joseph, but not children of Mary. And this is interesting because actually there's a Protestant scholar, Richard Bauckham, who he supports this Epiphanian view of Jesus's brothers and sisters, even though he's Protestant, because he says it makes sense of how in the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels like Mark, Jesus is called in some places in Nazareth, he's called the son of Mary, which normally you would just be called the son of your father, the son of Joseph. Bauckham's theory is that Jesus in Scripture is called the son of Mary because that distinguishes him as a child of Mary and not a child of Joseph's previous spouse who had died and left him a widow with children. So just to sum up, that the church just holds that Joseph never had relations with Mary. It is open on the question of whether he had a previous spouse before Mary or not, and you're free to believe either one. So is that helpful?
It is very helpful. So do you, which article or book did you think, or saint did you say that he was getting that information from, possibly, in the Eastern
Was. It's from the Eastern Church, and that was popularized by Saint Epiphanius. And Epiphanius did not come up with it. The earliest attestation we have of the view that Joseph is a widower, and so the brothers and sisters of the Lord are his half-brothers and sisters, can be found in the Proto-Evangelium of James, or it's also called the Infancy Gospel of James.
Okay, sounds great. Thank you.
All right, thank you, Teresa. Just a quick reminder, Trent's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, and his video, Making the Case for Life, How to Talk About America's Toughest Issue, are both on sale, or should I say they're each on sale, for $5 right now at shop.catholic.com. We'll take a quick break. We'll be back with more of your questions for Trent Horn. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as we can involved in the pro-life cause, we're making Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, and his DVD, Making the Case for Life, available for just $5 each. That's a savings of over 70%. Both the book and the DVD were made specifically with you in mind, to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue, and to give you the tools you need to change people's hearts and minds so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copies of the book, Persuasive Pro-Life, or the DVD, Making the Case for Life, for just $5 each, just call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com.
It could be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows you how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never really seemed to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Join Doug Keck and Father Joseph Mary Wolfe live from San Francisco's largest pro-life event as the faithful take a stand for the unborn and all who suffer after decades of legalized abortion in the United States. Support life this January with EWTN. The Walk for Life West Coast, Saturday afternoon, 2:30 Eastern on EWTN-TV and radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host, here with Trent Horn, apologist and speaker extraordinaire, author of Why We're Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love. His latest book from Catholic Answers Press, his latest book from Ignatius Press is The Case for Catholicism, Answers to Classic and Contemporary Protestant Objections. And he is not a professional chinchilla racer. I made that up. I was just teasing him. I don't even know if you like chinchillas.
No comment on the chinchillas.
So. Oh, I didn't realize. That sounds like I stepped on a touchy subject there with the chinchillas.
A lot of good men sigh.
Oh, my gosh. I like that Trent plays along.
I still hear them.
You go, oh, okay, you can.
Trent.
Let's go,
we'll go back to that question about ghosts. Very personal.
Could ghosts – what are you more scared of, ghosts or chinchillas? Which one is that?
Chinchilla ghosts.
Ah, those are terrifying because they get fangs, those chinchilla
they
ghosts.
Do. Yeah.
Kevin in McHenry, Illinois, listening on 88.5 FM. You are on with Trent Horn. Your question, please.
Hi, Trent. And Sai, thanks for taking my call. My question is in regard to the controversy or recent controversy surrounding taking cremains and creating jewelry out of them and people wearing that. Can you explain to me the difference between this practice and the relics, how they spread, you know, the rib bone into the many different relics that they spread around?
Mm-hmm. Right. So what the church recently released, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faithful released a document in Resurgam ad Christo talking about whether cremation is licit or not for Catholics. And it is, provided that a respect for the body is maintained and for a resurrection of the dead. So, for example, it's proper to cremate the remains of someone and place them in a Catholic cemetery or a mausoleum for reverence, for, you know, friends and family to be able to gather together to pray for the dead and mourn them in public. So, you know, so to cremate someone and place them in a cemetery or a proper place of burial, that's acceptable. To scatter the ashes, you know, to cremate the person and scatter the ashes at sea or dump them at the haunted mansion at Disneyland, which actually a fair number of people do, Sai. So don't get off the ride if it breaks down.
Oh, man, don't breathe in.
Yeah, no. So they have to stop the ride frequently and go and collect this when people do that.
Oh,
and that doesn't show a
sad.
It doesn't show a proper respect for the body. You're turning it into merely a piece of jewelry or an accessory you wear. Now, however, the relics of the saints, those you know, may be distributed and kept. They can't be sold, obviously, but they're kept in, you know, public places and shrines and churches, and they're kept in that way so that we can venerate the saints, we can have a respect for the dead, we can pray for their intercession, and because of the history we have both in Scripture and in tradition of the curative properties and other miraculous properties that have been associated with relics. We look in the Old Testament that when a man was thrown into a grave with the bones of Elijah, that he was a dead man thrown in there. He was brought back to life when he came into contact with the prophet's bones. Similarly, the book of Acts describes how objects that were taken from Paul, like handkerchiefs, for example, were applied to people and it would cure them of disease. So there's a longstanding tradition that the bodies of holy people can be means for God to perform miracles, to heal, to make his presence known. And so distributing relics, we don't turn the saints into jewelry accessories. It's still done to commemorate the understanding of the resurrection of the dead, to seek their veneration, and to allow God to work through these relics to build up people's faith or possibly provide miraculous healing. So it's interesting, in that document from the CDF about cremation, it says the burial of the faithful departed in cemeteries or other sacred places, so not scattering the ashes somewhere, encourages family members and the whole Christian community to pray for and remember the dead, while at the same time fostering the veneration of martyrs and saints. And so the cult of relics, if you will, the practice of venerating relics, falls within that framework of venerating the saints and having respect for the dead and the resurrection of the dead. So is that a helpful place to start on that?
I think so, yeah. I was just kind of curious. I mean, when done in a respectful and, you know, with reverence to the family member, that's still not acceptable to I mean, if you...
There's also a difference, of course, Kevin, between a canonized saint, someone that the church has recognized is in heaven, and the church officially sanctions their veneration and... you know, the legitimacy of relics associated with them versus a person who has died, who we don't know the exact fate of their soul. And so we don't want to trivialize that, but rather be able to continually pray for them. And that the relics, of course, are not the property of private individuals. They're the property of the church and are held within, you know, sacred places, churches and shrines and things like that, versus where some people might want to take a loved one, compress them into ashes in a necklace and carry them around, which isn't respectful and fitting for a deceased person in that way. So
Kevin,
thanks for calling.
Thank you very, very much. We move now to Michael in Levittown, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. Thanks for joining us on YouTube, Michael. Your question for Trent Horn.
Hey, So my question is actually particularly in regards to the church fathers and authority, because I'm myself I'm an Orthodox Christian, and my older brother recently converted to Roman Catholicism, which was baffling to me. I'm sure you could imagine how surprising that would be to like anti-Western Orthodox Christians. But besides the fact, I would always talk to him about it. He would always bring up, you know, a lot of quotes from the fathers, and you know, my answer would always be like to take it in its full context. So I was just wondering if Trent could like give me any specific epistles or like encyclicals or just books that some of the fathers wrote that, you know, confirm like doctrines like papal supremacy and infallibility, as well as like other ones like the Immaculate Conception and the Augustinian view of like original sin and purgatory, because my understanding is that that was a view taken like held only by Augustine, and I was just wondering if any other fathers, like Eastern fathers particularly, believe that view of original sin and purgatory. That's it. I know that's a lot, but sorry.
All right, Michael.
Yeah, it is a little bit. And so what I would recommend would be, I guess, a few different books on this subject. My colleague Jimmy Akin wrote a great book on the fathers called The Fathers Know Best. So it's a great compendium and selection of the writings of the church fathers on many of these different issues. So if you want a lot of excerpts from the fathers showing where they provide a lot of support for what Catholics believe, The Fathers Know Best would be a good book in that regard. I also wrote a book that covers a lot of the material you talked about, like Immaculate Conception, Purgatory, where the fathers stood on these various issues of authority. That book is called The Case for Catholicism, Answers to Classic and Contemporary Protestant Objections. And actually, some of what I put in the book would be of interest to someone who is Eastern Orthodox, because while Catholics and Eastern Orthodox share many, many things theologically in common, they are still divided on some key doctrinal points. Specifically in the book, I talk about the papacy, which is probably the biggest division between Catholics and Protestants, since we essentially, even though we might use different vocabulary to describe things, we believe in the Mass, apostolic succession, the Eucharist, we believe in the forgiveness of sins, the sacraments. We hold many things in common, but then there's these areas of difference. When it comes to authority, I like to point back. I try to go back as early as I can. In the book, I cite, for example, we see in St. Ignatius's letters that St. Ignatius of Antioch in the second century writes many letters in the Eastern Church, exhorting them, telling them not to fall into heresy, to obey the bishop. But he sent his letter to Rome, so St. Ignatius's epistle to the Romans, it's completely different in style. He talks about how the church at Rome, he just pours praise after praise on the church at Rome and doesn't exhort the church of Rome to do anything. And he talks about how the church of Rome presides in love. And that word presides is used only, I think, only once in one of his other letters to the Magnesians. And there it talks about how a bishop presides. So he talks about how this is a church that presides over others. Then I guess if you fast forward maybe another 150 years, St. Cyprian of Carthage talks about how the authority of the church and the unity of the church lies in the chair of Peter that's found at the See of Rome. And I go into that more detail because it gets a little sticky-wicky here, and I quote some Orthodox scholars like Nicholas Afanasieff in, you know, what did Cyprian mean and what were they talking about here? So my recommendation then, if you want to go deeper into the subject, my friend Jimmy Akin's book, The Fathers Know Best, would be a great resource. And my book, The Case for Catholicism by Trent Horn, would also be a good one. And you could just fast forward to the chapter on the papacy, part two, which is the historical foundations.
Michael, thank you for that call. We have to take a quick break. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, we'd like very much to talk with you about it. Give us a call, 888-318-7884. Trent Horn is our guest. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as we can involved in the pro-life cause, we're making Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, and his DVD, Making the Case for Life, available for just $5 each. That's a savings of over 70%. Both the book and the DVD were made specifically with you in mind, to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue, and to give you the tools you need to change people's hearts and minds so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copies of the book, Persuasive Pro-Life, or the DVD, Making the Case for Life, for just $5 each, just call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed a list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answer's brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Carlo Broussard. Our on-fire lineup of speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker for your event, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Trent Horn is our guest this hour. Our topic, whatever is on your mind about the Catholic faith. If you've got a question, Trent's got an answer. Is that true, Trent? You feel like you have an answer for?
Oh, absolutely. It may not be a good answer, but I will have an answer.
Okay, that's good to know. That is very, very good to know. Hey, you're working on some new projects. Any updates on when your next books are coming out or next maybe
sure.
podcasts or anything like that?
Oh, you just want to hear the podcast. I know you were wondering about it yesterday. Well, first off, yeah, I'm going to be releasing a podcast soon, hopefully in the next month or two. And this is going to be a podcast that releases two episodes a week, one for the general public and one available to premium subscribers who support the podcast. And it's going to be, you know, short 20-25 minute podcast that where I really dig down into certain issues and teach people how to answer objections to the faith yeah. in a practical and memorable way. And I'll also have guests, the best and brightest in the Catholic world, joining me to help me do that. And so I'm very excited, and that should be coming out in a month or two. And we're getting ready to film the episodes right now, so people can stay tuned for that. On the book side, I've always got a lot of different books down the pike. One that's going to be released, I'm hoping, in the next month or two. I've seen the cover. It looks great. The manuscript has been submitted. They're just putting the last touches on it. An excerpt of it will be available in the next Catholic Answers magazine, and that is my book on things the saints never said.
I'm really looking forward to that one. I think that's
a lot of hearts are going to be broken, and a lot of email signatures are going to have to be changed. you know, when people like send their emails, got their little preach the gospel, use words if necessary at the end of their email.
Yeah,
and a lot of posters in religious ed classrooms.
Or another guy.
Right. Yeah. So that one. And then next fall, I'm planning to release a book on how to talk about tough moral issues with children with Layla Miller, who is an astute Catholic mom and blogger. And that book's going to be very exciting and big help to parents everywhere.
I have a suggestion for a guest, since you're going to have illustrious Catholic guests on for your podcast.
Mm-hmm.
Pope Francis.
You know, I left him a message. I'll try again to see if he
never calls you back, does he?
I know, and we're best friends. I mean, he was there when my wife and I, you know, he wanted to take my wife's, wedding tiara, her bridal tiara. So we, you know, we got to meet him at the Sposi Novelli of the Vatican, and we bought the Zucchetto to trade with him to get his Zucchetto. And we offered his Zucchetto, and he goes and he grabs Laura's tiara. He's like, I take these. Like, well, you're the Pope. You're the supreme authority in the church, according to canon law. You bet. He took the Zucchetto instead, but so hopefully he'll get back to me.
I like that he negotiated with you, though. That it wasn't just he didn't make it easy on you.
No, he didn't.
Yeah, that's good.
He was going for a hard bargain.
Yeah, I think you should get him. But I really don't know. Even to this day, I've hardly ever heard him speak English. I don't know what his English is like.
I'm not sure, but here's what I'm going to try to do, Cy, to get him on the podcast. I am just going to go flying on a bunch of planes, and I hope he's on one. And then I think I have a better shot. He'll give me a quick
like
interview
those people
for 10
minutes. That he just married. You mean on the?
I'm not going to do that because my wife would be.
Well, you could renew your vows. We could
maybe that. So I got to get some babysitters, and my wife and I are going to go flying to interview.
Yep.
And
just,
get remarried.
I don't know how
Pope
do you just
Francis.
Get on the plane with the Pope though. I mean, that seems like he's not just buying a ticket on a regular plane. Like you got to get invited,
yeah.
Right?
You would think. I mean, you're not gonna see him in the back of coach. But with Pope Francis, I mean,
yeah, you might.
He did choose to live in the most basic apartment in the Vatican, so I wouldn't be surprised if I see him on the back of in coach in an airplane.
And I love it when he drives around like some little car too. There's like no big fancy.
I think every car in Europe is little.
That explains it. You always know. You do always have an answer, Trent. As like you said, you never know if it's going to be the right answer, but you do always have an answer, Charlie. In Los Angeles, California, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio. That's the way you do it in Los Angeles, Charlie. Your question for Trent Horn.
Yeah. Hi, guys. My question is it necessary to be Christian or Catholic for God's grace and heaven and all the benefits that Christians are guaranteed to have, so to speak? And if that's the case, then why would someone bother to be Catholic? Hmm.
Sure. Well, when we look at Scripture, we see that it's God's will that everyone be saved. So 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires the salvation of all men. In the first letter of John, it says that Jesus is propitiation or a sacrifice for sin, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So God desires the salvation of everyone. Even people who have never heard of Jesus. So the means he has given to obtain our salvation is grace, grace that's been given to us and accrued for us by Jesus's sacrificial death on the cross. So when Jesus died on the cross, he redeemed everybody in the world, man, woman, and child, even people who never in their entire lives would know who Jesus was. He redeemed everyone. Now, salvation is not the same thing as redemption. So Jesus redeemed us. He made up for all of our sins. But the grace that he accrued for us has to be applied to people in different and specific ways. So the primary means that God has given for us to receive his grace, to receive the effects of Christ's sacrifice, is through the sacrament of baptism. That baptism washes away original sin, it makes us children of God, and prepares us and makes us ready to enter into heaven. Now the Catechism does say this in paragraph 1257. It says, God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself, or God, is not bound by his sacraments. So we are saved by grace. You're not saved by Buddha. You're not saved by, whatever kind of something you might buy from an infomercial or some kind of New Age crystal. That you're not saved by your own works. You're saved by God's grace. The primary means that God has given us this grace is through the sacraments, specifically baptism, the Eucharist, and confession. But God, because he's all-powerful, he can give people grace whenever he wants to, however he wants to. And so because God is merciful and just, what the Church teaches at the Second Vatican Council, Lumen Gentium, paragraph 16, is that people who have never known the Church, never known Jesus, and people who, through no fault of their own, have not come to believe in Jesus, have not received baptism, they too can be saved. God can give them grace and judge them by whatever revelation they have received, even if it's very minimal, just that they know that there's a God out there, there's a creator, and there's a moral law within. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, St. Paul says in Romans 2, 14 through 16, that the Gentiles, the people who never had the law of Moses, that they would be judged by the law written on their hearts. But that does not mean those people are automatically saved. It's a saved. It's a possibility for non-Christians to be saved, not a probability. So that's why we always go out and witness to people. My favorite analogy is this. So imagine there's a frozen river and it's shrouded in fog. You want to get from one side to the other. You can walk through the fog and hope you'll make it. You might, but you might not. But down the way, there's a bridge. If you go across this bridge, you'll definitely make it across. Which, if I'm a charitable person, wouldn't I send people to that bridge? Well, the analogy, the bridge is Jesus Christ and the sacraments given to us in the church. So we should evangelize people, even though there's possibility of salvation for non-Christians. That does not take away the necessity of evangelizing and the appropriateness of missions and evangelizing others. So does that make sense?
That's a very good answer.
Okay,
yeah,
great.
I like your answer very much. Thank you very much.
All right. One person today liked your answer, Trent. That is great. Congratulations on that.
As long as it's the truth, that is happy for me to get it out there.
Let's go to Frank in Texas, also listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Frank, your question for Trent Horn.
Trent.
Hello.
Hey, buddy. You know what? You don't meet any of the qualifications of a disciple. Jesus said you had to sell all that you own to be a disciple in Luke 12 and 14. Read it yourself. It said Peter came to Jesus and said, look, we dumped everything, Lord. We left our houses, our lands, we sold everything, and what are we going to get out of it? He said eternal life. One of the doctrines of the believer was selling out. It was you had to sell out, you had to raise the dead, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. There's a whole list of things you had to do, and you don't do any of them.
Okay, let's
Frank, so your question is, how can I be a disciple of Jesus if I don't do these things?
You cannot.
Okay. Frank, I'm curious. Are you a disciple of Jesus?
Nope. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I follow Paul as Paul followed Christ. That's the trick that you're missing, man. The dispensation's changed. Salvation is free, and there's no baptism necessary to me. In fact, if you get baptized and think it's for salvation, the Bible says Christ is of no profit to you, Galatians 5. And you're teaching a perverted gospel, Will.
Frank, you're saying that when Jesus says unless you are born of water and spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven, and when Peter said in the Acts of the Apostles, he said repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins to people who were cut to the core that had killed the Messiah, you're saying I shouldn't listen to Jesus and Peter when they say I should be born of water and spirit and I should repent and be baptized.
They did say that, but they didn't say it to you, bro. They said it to the Jews under the law. That's what I'm trying to get through to you, but I don't want to do it. You've been brainwashed by the religious system. Protestant, Catholic, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, Seventh-day Adventist,
okay.
Pentecost.
Frank, where does the Bible say I shouldn't listen to them?
Follow what Paul says. He's your disciple. He's your apostle.
No, Frank. I'm asking you, where does the Bible say I should do that?
Romans 2:16. You're going to be judged according to Paul's gospel by Jesus Christ. But salvation is free and it's simple.
Right, but in Romans chapter 6, it says we should be baptized, that when we're baptized, we're united to Christ.
Paul says Christ sent me not to baptize. 1 Corinthians 1:17,
okay,
right. He said he baptized
three. All right, well, unfortunately, this is a game that sometimes happens with people when we disagree about Scripture called lily padding. You know, we want to talk about one Scripture verse, and we want to talk about what does someone say? And, you know, the other person says, well, what about this verse? No. We have to stay focused on everything. And you're referring, of course, to 1 Corinthians 1:17, where Paul was preaching the gospel. His personal ministry was not to baptize, but he himself went and baptized people in the household of Stephanas and Gaius. And this, of course, we only have about a minute left. And this is the heretical views of probably the Acts hyper-dispensationalists who say we should only listen to Paul and not Peter and Jesus, which is, of course, not what Paul said. He believed we should follow what Jesus taught, and he believed in the instruction and the authority of the early church, which included, of course, the efficacy and the necessity of baptism. But, of course, if you follow Sola Scriptura, you can get this kind of stuff, because if your authority is Scripture, you come to these conclusions. If you don't have the authority of the church to guide you, these are the kind of errors you fall into.
I wish we would have had more time to, because he started out with poverty, and that would have been a great thing to talk about. But like you said, we lily padded all over the place. We never got to talk about that.
Yeah, when that happens to you in a conversation, say, wait a minute, let's stay on one thing.
Yeah, yeah. And also, I don't know if it's a good way to start a conversation by saying you're not a disciple of Christ. I don't know if that's a place you want to start.
Yeah, let's talk about who we are.
Yeah.
And we are all called to be disciples.
Amen, brother. Trent Horn has been our guest. Trent is the author most recently of The Case for Catholicism from Ignatius Press. Thanks, Trent, for a great hour.
Thank you, Si.
We'll see you again tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.